Would you turn with me tonight? We're going to look at a lot of scriptures, so sharpen up your Bibles, you know, get them ready. To Ezekiel chapter 24. I want you to understand tonight that many of us, and I realize that it's really getting time to rejoice, because so many of us seem to be undergoing tremendous attacks. Marriages are under a great attack. We seem to be under attack at the jobs. Things seem to be going wrong more today in the last days than any time I've ever known in my life. I have more people coming to me with problems, and it's increasing like a snowball going downhill. And I say that the thing to do is to rejoice, because Satan knows his time is short. And he realizes that he's got to try every trick he's got. And he despises your marriage. He despises you, because you're God's creature and you're God's children. And many of you, in the midst of all these battles that you're undergoing, are having a hard time believing maybe, you know, just maybe, that God really has a plan for your life, that God really knows about you personally, and that God really has something for you. Satan loves to blind us to these things, to make us think that we're all alone and that God doesn't know that I personally exist. Tonight's lesson is going to go all the way around an enormous mountain to get to that point. Now, that's what I'm talking about tonight. But to show you this, we're going all the way around the world through the Bible. But that's what I want you to see before it's all over. You're going to look at a lot of Scripture. All right. Now, some of these things we've learned partially from some other lessons. But I want you to just bear with me tonight as we begin to look, and we're going to spend a lot of time tonight in two books that I'll bet you most of you haven't read in years, if ever. Haggai and Ezra. Now, what good can come from old Haggai and Ezra? But let me tell you, all of God's words are good, and I'll guarantee you that He intends them to bless us and to encourage us. So begin with me then in Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write the name of this day, even this same day. This is the day that the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem, this same day. Now look at that again. The ninth year, the tenth month, the tenth day of the month. Would you now turn with me to Jeremiah? That will be the book just before this. Chapter 52. Jeremiah, chapter 52. Those of you that have been with me under the teachings for some time know that one of my major faults is I am guilty of an overkill. When I want to show you something, I'll show it and show it and show it and show it, because I want it to stick. All right? Chapter 52 of the book Jeremiah. Look with me at verse 4. And it came to pass in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and all his army against Jerusalem and camped against it and built forts against it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Did you notice that it was the exact same date that we read in Ezekiel and chapter 4? Would you turn with me to 2 Kings? 2 Kings, that's still back toward the front of the Bible. Chapter 25. 2 Kings and chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year, if you read the verse before this in chapter 24, it's talking about Zedekiah again. In the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. All right. Three times in God's Word, He faithfully recorded the month, the day, and the year. The ninth year in the reign of Zedekiah. And we know from secular history, from Babylonian history, recorded in the archives of Babylonian history that archaeology has discovered, we know precisely what year that was. That was the year 589 B.C. And I'm going to write that up on the blackboard. It will become important as tonight goes on. 589 B.C. Now, God recorded it three times. I don't know about you, but I mean, God just, in John 3:16, God said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on Him might not perish, but would have everlasting life." Now, God only said that one time in the Bible. That's a pretty strong statement. I got it. I caught it. I saw it, and I loved it. Now, it would seem to me that if God goes to all, I mean, look. God only gave one book to guide us for our entire lives. That's the only book I recommend for your personal life. I don't recommend any other counseling books. Okay? Nothing in psychology, psychiatry, philosophy, economic. I don't encourage any of those books. I say that all the answers are in here. Now, it would seem to me, if God knows what's going on, and I believe He does, that if God bothered to put down a year, a month, and a day, three times, He must intend to do something with that. It must be important. God surely wouldn't waste so much space to that day. Do you understand that? And let me even be more bold to tell you that in 2 Kings 25, the last one I gave you, that is the first time in all the historical books of the Bible that a date is recorded to the very day. That's the first time. And then it's recorded in Jeremiah. And you see, it must be important. All right? I wonder what that's all about. It seems that let's start now and see if we can go back and find out what's going on. Now, we noticed it said Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. Let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Verse 11. Chapter 25, verse 11. I think I'll read verse 9 too. I like that one. All right. Being the teacher, you know, you got to have some, it's got to be some advantage to being the teacher. I get to select what I want to read. All right. 25. Behold, God is speaking, and He says, "Because you have not heard my words," in verse 8, "behold, I will send and take away all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." You mean that heathen king was used by God? He sure was. He says, "He's going to serve my purposes, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and a perpetual desolation." So He's going to make the land of Judah and Israel a desolation. Verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. All right, so God is saying that the people, in verse 8, have not listened to His word, and He's going to send a heathen nation to punish a nation that was God's nation but turned against God. I wonder if God would ever do anything like that with any other nation, like America, maybe. Now, why 70 years? Okay, have you got it now? God says, "I have decreed a punishment. You will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now, listen to me. I want you to begin to tune in with me on something, that God is extremely precise. Number one, He's given us a date three times to the year, the month, and the day. Now, He tells us precisely 70 years. I wonder why 70? I mean, you know, 70. It's a good number. I don't know. Well, let's see. The answer's in the Bible. There's a reason. Okay? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, that will be back to your left. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Begin with me at verse 11, if you please. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. And he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. I want you to see that, because we just read from Jeremiah twice. All right, so here, listen to me. What I want you people to begin to see tonight is the Bible is not made up of 66 books. It's one book. And it all tells the same story over and over. And if you go to a church that doesn't read the entire book, you're missing some blessings. God never changes His story. It is one continual book. Okay? And there in verse 13, he, Zedekiah, rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. Now, how do you like that? He made an oath before God, and then he rebelled. Who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart and turned unto the Lord, from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the nations and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now, what does this mean? Well, you'll recall, they began to set up idols to worship there at the temple. And they sacrificed their children to this altar called Molech. Their homosexuality was rampant in the nation. Lesbianism was rampant in the nation. Bestiality was rampant. And God brought judgment back against Sodom and Gomorrah for that. He brought judgment with the flood from Noah for that. And any time a nation gets to the point that people begin to look upon homosexuality, in fact, that's one of the great flashpoints of judgment. When the people of a nation began to look upon homosexuality as being the norm and okay, God says in Leviticus 18, that is an abomination to him. And any preacher or any other person that says that it's not is also an abomination to God. Okay? Because God says, I never change. Malachi chapter 3 says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and I never change. Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And so the people, notice that all the chief of the priests were involved in this. It wasn't just a matter of little guys here and little guys there. The religious leaders were caught up in it too. Verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. Now, let's see. Now, here's it. God's people are in sin, overt sin. Let's see if God's just going to give up on them. Or is God just? Is he fair? Does God care about the people? Look what he does. The Lord God of the fathers sent to them by his messengers, the prophets, rising up early and sinning because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, Jerusalem. But, now, response of the people. Sound familiar? They mocked the messengers of God. They despised God's words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, and there finally was no remedy. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says that God never brings judgment until first he sends the prophets to warn the people. Therefore, he brought upon them, because they did these things to his messengers, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon their young men, or their maidens, or their old men, or those who were stooped for age. He gave all unto Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, this may seem difficult for us to understand sometimes, but listen to me. This is the mercy and compassion of God. For if a nation begins to rebel against God, and the people are getting worse and worse, and no matter what God does, he sends them prophet after prophet, and they won't listen to God, then God knows that unless he does something to change the way of the people, they will continue to get worse. So that all the little children will eventually be caught up in all this rebellion. And so because God loves the people, he looks into their hearts and he sees that most of us will only turn to him when we're flat of our backs and everything's going wrong. And because God loved the people, he sent judgment on the people so that the youth, the next generation, would have a chance to be saved. In other words, the pollutions of Jerusalem were so vile that the only chance the people had was to completely be removed from that environment where they couldn't do what they were doing at the altar and at the temple. And so God, because he loved the people, saw whose heart would never change and allowed them to die. Quite frankly, during the persecution, a lot of people probably did get right with God. But God cared about the generation coming. Now, I might add very quickly, for those of you who don't know your Bible very well, that this is the greatest crisis the Jews had ever faced and ever did face until Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And God raised up a group of men to encourage the people and to give them their greatest chance that during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's siege, God raised up in Jerusalem Jeremiah. God raised up in Jerusalem and then was sent to Babylon in the second captivity, Ezekiel. God raised up Daniel in the same period time, God raised up Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And so some of the greatest men in the entire Bible, God placed on planet Earth, put the call in their heart. At the critical moment in His people's history, God loved them enough to raise up to them some of the strongest men the Bible has ever recorded. That's a God that cares. That's a God that cares, okay? So let's keep this in mind. Verse 18. All the vessels of the house of God. See, the people thought, and if you read the book of Jeremiah, and in fact, I love Jeremiah. In chapter 1 and verse 5, God says, Jeremiah, before you ever came out of your mother's womb, I called you, I handpicked you, and I selected you. You say, I don't like that, Floyd. I got here and nearly died. I might have gone to blazes, you know. I might have gone the wrong way, wrong choice. And God just seems to have given Jeremiah a free trip. Oh, no, look at it the other way. God loved the people so much that He gave them Jeremiah. Just like God loves you and me so much, He gives us men like Billy Graham. God loves His people, and He sends men His gifts to the body of Christ and to the world to bless them and to encourage them. And so the people felt like nothing can happen to us. If you'll read the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, they said, no, no, we're not going to listen to you guys. God wouldn't dare destroy Jerusalem. Why? His temple is here. I mean, we'll just, you know, hold up a cross. That's what they were saying, in effect. God can dare. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. God wouldn't let anything happen to the Ark of the Covenant. But you see, God cares about people more than he does a piece of wood. God loves people more than He does a piece of gold. And God said nothing. In verse 16, there was no remedy. The people had gone past the point where they would listen to God, and so God had to bring judgment. And so verse 18, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these Nebuchadnezzar brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned its palaces with fire, and destroyed all the precious vessels. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they were made servants unto him and to his sons until the reign of the kings of Persia, to fulfill the word of God by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, which is 70. Now, let me show you what happened very quickly. God first brought Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem in 606 B.C., there wasn't much of a fight, and the Jews in Judah capitulated to a treaty very quickly. And Judah, and Jerusalem with it, which was the capital, was placed under a vassal state arrangement whereby they were forced to pay tribute. Okay? But then, in the year 590, and some of the people were carried away to Babylon here, the princes of the house of Judah, such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you read the book of Daniel, this was the first carrying away of some of the people. And that's when Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel were carried away. Right? Then, there was a rebellion in 597 B.C. This was the second one. And there was a carrying away of people this time also. And, for example, Ezekiel. Here, up here went Daniel, for example. Ezekiel was carried away. The book of Ezekiel teaches us in this transportation here. All right? Then, all right, 589 looks pretty good. Then the third time that the Jews rebel, which is the one we're reading about now, that Zedekiah betrayed his word. This time, they did not destroy the temple and the walls and the city. They whipped them and again tightened up things a bit. But finally, in 589 B.C., again, Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city of Jerusalem, and it finally fell in the year 586 B.C. So the final siege, the third siege, begins. And that's the date that we've read about three times now in the Bible. Jeremiah 52:4, Ezekiel chapter 24, and 2 Kings chapter 25. So the third siege began in 589, and Jerusalem now falls And as we've just read, they looted the temple, they burned the temple, they burned the walls, they tore the walls down. Jerusalem was completely sacked. But wait a minute. We had a question. The question was, why 70 years? We just saw the answer in verse 21. To fulfill the mouth of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. She should have enjoyed her Sabbaths. Well, don't lose that place right there. You're going to need it. But turn back with me to Leviticus 25. What I want you to see is God has a reason for every decision He's making in this story. He's got a plan, and He's going to pull it off. Chapter 25 of Leviticus. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land that I will give you, then you shall keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your fields, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord, and you shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And that which grows of its own accord of thy harvest you shall not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine unpruned. It is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you, your servant, for your maid, your hired servant, for the stranger that sojourns with you, and for the cattle and the beasts. So what the Lord is saying is, every seventh year, don't plant anything. And whatever comes up, you can eat. In other words, we'd call that volunteer harvest. And he says, and anyone that lives in the land can eat there. And if you read in Exodus chapter 23, God says, that was also for the poor, that the poor could gather anything that was in the fields during that period of time. Now, in other scripture, God promised the Jews that if they were faithful to that command, that in the sixth year, God would give them such a fantastic bumper crop that they would eat the entire sixth year off of it, all the seventh year, and into the eighth year until the new crops came up that they planted in the eighth year. Now, that was God's promise to the people. And so, as we've just read, the Jews, for 490 years, did not let the land lie in fallow. Now, they were supposed to do it every seventh year. So, let's just see. Seven into 490. Seven will go into 49 seven times. Zero, zero. They owed God 70 years of letting that land lie fallow. And they weren't going to give it to God, and so God took it. Do not be deceived. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, the question is, first of all, we've seen that Jeremiah prophesied that they would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. I wonder if they did. I mean, can we trust God's word? Big deal that God said He's got 70 years coming. Big deal that God said that they would give Him 70 years through Jeremiah. Let's see if it really happened. Okay? Okay, so as you look at verse 21, God says that they didn't let the land lie in fallow the period of time they were supposed to. Okay? Let's keep going. Story's building on us. Back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 22. Okay? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, seems like to me that when God tells a prophet something, he seems to want to make sure it happens. That's the second time we've read that. God says that He did it because Jeremiah said it. Of course, that means that Jeremiah said what God told him to say. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, the Babylonians, let me just, you know, keep the story going a little bit. Babylon was the greatest nation the world had ever seen until that time. When Jerusalem fell in 586, all right, in 539... B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, and the Medes, who were their cousins, came against Babylon. Now, Babylon, you'll recall, was a walled city. In fact, there were two walls. If you look at it like this, it was an enormous city. These were incredible walls. And there was a wall here and a wall here. They planted crops between the walls so in case they were ever under besiegement, they could really survive a long time. And then if they ever had to retreat from here, they would harvest all the crops, come in and burn everything back to the wall and just leave a big open field out there burned out. Now, the Euphrates River flowed right through the city of Babylon. And so in the walls, there was an archway in the walls for the river to flow through. And so Cyrus and his armies dammed up the river one night, and that night is recorded for you in the book of Daniel in chapter 5, when they were having a drunken blast and they were drinking from the same utensils that we just read in chapter 36 that had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar when Cyrus conquered Babylon. And in fact, let me say this about this conquering. That night, the Babylonians were drinking from the cups taken from the temple. And they were praising the gods of wood and the gods of metal, demons. They were praising them. And suddenly a hand shows up on a wall and begins to write, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," which means you have been weighed, found wanting, and this is it. They sent for Daniel. They could read it. It was in their language, but they didn't know what it meant. When it said the king couldn't read it, they didn't know what it meant. And they offered Daniel the third highest position in the kingdom if he could read it. The reason they offered him the third one was because the king that was there, Belteshazzar, was only the second in command. His daddy was out of the country, whose name was Nabonidus. And so Cyrus dams up the Euphrates River, diverts it off to a side course, and that night, while they're having the drunken blast in Daniel chapter 5, the same time when the hand writes on the wall, all the armies of Cyrus, the Persians and the Medes, come walking right through that archway in the middle of the night. Now, I want you to understand what happened. Babylon was the greatest nation the world had ever seen until that moment. And in less than 1 week, it fell. I don't know if you really comprehend what I just said, but that would be like a week from today, Soviet Russia is wiped out. I want you to picture the incredible act that God brought off. Okay? Now, Cyrus is about to do something in 536 B.C. He's going to make a decree. We're going to read about that. But let me show you one more fantastic thing about Cyrus. Let's finish reading this, and then I want to show you who in the world Cyrus is. In verse 22, toward the last, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he might make a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and he put it in writing.
Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given unto me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." All right, now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44.
I want you to be impressed tonight with the unity of the Bible. One story everywhere. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 27. It's talking about God. And it says, "God who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him." Wait a minute. Let me show you a couple little pearls. Did you see that about the right hand being held? How many of you ever heard my blood covenant tape? What do you think that's talking about? He's talking about he's made a covenant with Cyrus. The holding of the right hand. Remember, what did they do in blood covenant? They held each other by the hand as they nicked their hands and held their hands up. He's made a covenant with Cyrus. And look with me in verse 27. He said, to the deep be dry. He's talking about Cyrus conquering Babylon by the rivers drying up. Oh, my word. How did Cyrus defeat Nebuchadnezzar? By that river being diverted, and they went in on a dry riverbed that night. All right, now, you say, well, what, so what? The point is that the prophecy you have just read in Isaiah was given approximately 700 B.C. Cyrus wasn't even born yet. And so about 150 years later, God pulled it off the way he said, by drying up a river, calling a man by name. Cyrus will do it. He will whip Babylon. Hey, God's got a plan. And nothing in this Bible seems to be diverting it. All of history is moving toward God pulling off his plan. All right? I want you to see how this thing is a web being weaved all through the Word. Okay? Now come back. Now we know who Cyrus is. Call by name Ezra, the book of Ezra, quickly, which is right where your hand should be sitting. Okay? Because that's right after 2 Chronicles. All right? Now then, chapter 1, verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord might be, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. Boy, God's determined to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy. Do you see this? God, man, time and time again he says this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, sounds almost like the end of 2 Chronicles, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the nation, all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among his people? His God will be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord. Now, beloved, this decree was made in the year 536. It is Cyrus's decree. The Jews have been carried into captivity into Babylon to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And now Cyrus tells them to go home and rebuild their temple. Observe, he said only to rebuild the temple. That's important. That's important. Okay? And take a look at verse 7 real quickly. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels out of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, the king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them under Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, Sheshbazzar is the Chaldean name for Zerubbabel. Now, you're going to see his name. Zerubbabel is going to become the governor of Judah. Furthermore, Zerubbabel happens to be in the lineage to Jesus. Okay, so Zerubbabel is going to be important. And Sheshbazzar is his Chaldean name. Okay? That's Zerubbabel in Chaldean. All right? Now then, chapter 3, very quickly. Let's see what happens. Now, I'll tell you about chapter 2. You just read where Cyrus said, okay, everyone who's real thrilled, all you Jews that are real thrilled to leave Persia and go back to your burned out, beaten down country, that God told the Jews not to, you know, that was their home. Now, all of you that want to go back, go on back. I'll give you all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar took away. Rebuild the house. If you read chapter 2, only 50,000 went back. Only 50,000 went home. Now, there were several millions of them living there, but don't you see? They already had their stores built. They had their homes. They didn't want to go back. And the book of Esther is written about a group of them, about the ones that didn't go back. In fact, God's name is never written one time in the entire book of Esther. God's name never appears. It's as though God was showing them how shameful it was for them to be living in a foreign land when he had made the provision by stirring up a foreign king's heart to let them return to their land. Okay? I might add that God's name does appear four times in the book of Esther in a In acrostic form, God's name appears four times in the book of Esther in the Hebrew. Four times Yahweh appears in an acrostic like this. That's God's little sneaky way of showing them that really he was responsible for the book of Esther, but he was so ashamed of them because they didn't go home, he wouldn't let them use his name in the whole book. Hallelujah. Okay? Yeah. All right, praise the Lord. Now, chapter 3, very quickly, of Ezra, and verse 8. Let's see what happens. Now, the Jews go home. 50,000 of them go home. Let's see if God can pull this whole thing off. Okay? I'm very concerned. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, right, 2 years have gone by since 536. Here's when Cyrus said they could go. 2 years go by, 534 B.C., in the second year of the coming to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, and that's really, Jeshua is another word, that's also Joshua. Another book calls his name Joshua. The son of Josadok, and the remnant of their brothers, and the priests of the Levites, and all they who were coming out of the captivity in Jerusalem, they appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work on the house of the Lord. That's Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brothers. Okay, and verse 10, they got to work. And verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, and because his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. 534. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers of houses who were old men, who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish and discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And so now we see that they lay the foundation. Now those of us that went to Jerusalem see the hill where the temple was, Mount Moriah, has some rough places on it. So what they had to do was build a foundation that would be flat. See, they had to build a big foundation to level off something where they could build a temple. So this is what they've done. They've built this big flat place, and that's it, in 2 years. Okay? Chapter 4, very quickly. Now, let's see what happens as a result of this. Okay? In chapter 4, look at verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. They hired counselors, we call them lobbyists today, to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now these guys that you'll find their names mentioned in Ezra, Persian king's name, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, those are titles like Pharaoh. They mean, in fact, Ahasuerus means mighty. So if his name was Ahasuerus and then they gave his name Floyd, it would mean Mighty Floyd. And if his name was Artaxerxes, that was a title, and it meant the great king. So if, you know, if I was one of those Persian kings and you called my name Artaxerxes Floyd, that would mean the great king Floyd. Okay, so that's these are titles like Pharaoh, like king. Now, if you read down here through chapter 4, you will notice that, just take a look with me very quickly then at verse 12. The last half. Well, the whole thing. They begin to write letters. These guys that hate the Jews write letters to the king. It says, be it known to the king that the Jews who came unto you have come from Jerusalem. They're building that rebellious and wicked city back. They have set up its walls and they have joined the foundations. Be it known unto the king that if this city is builded and the walls set up again, they will not pay toll or tribute in custom. All right, says the, verse 15. Says, now king, let a search be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records that it is known that this is a rebellious city, hurtful to the king and provinces, that they have moved in sedition with the same from years of old, for which cause this city was destroyed. And we inform the king that if this city in verse 16 be built again and its walls set up, that they're going to rebel. And then verse 19, here's what one of these kings named Artaxerxes did. I commanded, and a search was made, and it was found that this city was, as a matter of fact, from days of old, had made insurrection against kings. It had been rebellious, and sedition had been made in it. And so in verse 21, about the 10th word says, give a commandment to cause these men to cease. And then in verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and so it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. In other words, the enemies of the Jews, right after the foundation was laid, begin to write poison pen letters to the king and say, now you check the records. Jews have always rebelled against anyone that ever came against them and tried to make slaves out of them. And so he did. He checked his history, and he found out that was true. And so they had to quit. And this was in the year 534, okay? So the foundations were laid. Foundations of the temple in 534, and they were not allowed to do any more work for 14 years. Okay, now, the story will pick up again. Big date. This is a biggie. The year 520, all right? Hallelujah. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. All right, enter some heroes. Man, listen, we're in trouble. I hope you're not just making this a history lesson. You're there. Things are rough. We're Jews, been deported from our country because we've sinned. We're the generation after the sinners, okay? And only 50,000 of us have been loyal to come back. And things are going rough. The lobbyists have beaten us in the dirt. We've laid the foundation of the temple. We've done a lot of work for nothing, it appears. We need a hero. We need for God to help us out because we're helpless without him. So chapter 5 gets here. Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, yes, the very Zechariah of the book of Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak. And they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. In other words, these prophets said, let's build, and they started working. Now, wait a minute. The king of Persia had told them to stop.